this morning we plan to do this consideration of contentment versus the love of money. This evening our pastor will be dealing with the topic of the church, the local church, and the spiritual gifts that every member of the body has and is expected by the Lord to use. So please come tonight and learn more of the role of the individual believer in the local church. Paul records the Lord's words as he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee." And as we deal with this topic of contentment, recognizing the sufficiency of his amazing grace, his marvelous grace, the hymn, he said, contentment that we are expected to demonstrate, that we are exhorted to live, is a contentment which acknowledges our many blessings, and it takes our focus off of our wants, and instead a contentment and a thankfulness for all that the Lord has given us. The hymn is 702.
Praise begin.
One significant part of contentment is putting into practice the lifestyle, the self-denial, the application of the knowledge of the Word of God. We are to be not just hearers of His Word, but doers. And we are to thus follow His example, to serve Him and obey Him. Take my life, be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. 492. Probably one of the most difficult applications of this matter of contentment with regard not only to materialism but in life in general is to submit to the will of God, to recognize that He is sovereign, that He does all things according to His will, and that we must submit our own selfishness and our own desires to His will and His purpose for our lives. Recognizing that He leadeth me. 672.
Mercy to reclaim, and from the Table of contents, a list of hymns. I picked this hymn instead. So he does lead us, certainly, but he also lifted us out of our sin and out of ourself and out of the old nature, all of the things in which we were dead in trespasses and sins. He lifts us up and he raises us to a higher plane on which we dwell. And he will ultimately raise us up and lift us up even further to the heavenly home that he has gone to prepare for us. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning. 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 through 10.
For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness unto us. We thank you for how you have lifted us up. You have delivered us from ourselves and from sin and from the world, from the wiles of the devil. And we thank you that you've given us new life in Christ. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Give us the ability to practice the principles that you've us to put aside the things of this present evil world, the temporal things, the things which will pass away, and help us to recognize that we are to store up heavenly treasures and not the gold and the silver and the things of this world. We pray for your grace. We pray for your wisdom and your direction, your strength to do those things of which you have called us to do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Contentment versus the love of money. Materialism is indeed an evil. It is something which affects not just the unbelievers, but even can infringe upon the lives of Christians. Part of contentment is submitting to his leadership, his guidance. He's the head of his church, but he's also the individual leader, the head of our lives. We should serve him and him alone. And as we often commemorate the author of that
Henry Gilmore. And on March 24th, in the year 1862, at age 27, Joseph H. Gilmore wrote the lyrics for this hymn, "He Leadeth Me," a hymn of submission, a hymn of contentment, a hymn of an acknowledgement of the sovereign hand of God in our daily lives as believers. But Joseph H. Gilmore was a son of a governor of New Hampshire. He was born in 1834 in Boston, Massachusetts. His father, though, was governor of New Hampshire, and for several years he served on the governor's staff in New Hampshire. He graduated from Brown University and also Newton Theological Institution. Newton Theological Institution was a seminary which had broken away from the New England Congregationalists over the issue of the doctrines of grace. By that time in history, many of the principal powers at Yale and Harvard and all of the Ivy League schools had become soundly Arminian in their doctrine. And Newton Theological Seminary, or Newton Theological Institution, was founded upon the principles of the doctrines of grace. The predestination, the sovereign election of God for his people. And thus, it produced a Baptist preacher, a professor at Brown for more than 40 years, Joseph H. Gilmore. But his most lasting contribution, though he wrote significant works on the literary accomplishments of Dickens and Keats and many others, his most lasting and most widely known accomplishment in service to his Lord was the hymn, "He Leadeth Me." Contentment versus the love of money.
Okay, thank you. All right. Contentment versus the love of money. As we noted, the problem of materialism is something which affects the lives of not just the unbeliever, not just the wicked ones of this world, those who are living for self and for the present. But it is a problem that is encountered, it's a temptation that is encountered even by Christians, as we are affected by the culture in which we are raised and in which we live. The section here in 1 Timothy, as Paul writes his instruction to the young preacher Timothy, he reminds him as he relays the message to us that it is certain. This is a certainty. This is an absolute. It's not something for which exceptions exist. It is a universal truth that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Though many have amassed huge fortunes, though many have accumulated much earthly fame and notoriety, none of that can be carried into the next life. We can't take our money with us. We cannot rely upon the familiarity, the fame, and the fortune that can be amassed in this present world to have any bearing on the next. We are accountable to a holy and a righteous God for the way in which we live this life in His service. And it is only the things done in His service that have any eternal value. This is a universal truth. It is something which is mentioned not just here in 1 Timothy 6, but it is an evident truth which is affirmed in many other passages in Scripture. Job was the first one to speak directly to this subject in Job 1:21. He said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither." What he meant by that, the phrase, the clause, "out of my mother's womb," is a reference to coming into this world. That's how he arrived in this world. He didn't come with great riches. He didn't come with anything, any clothing, any fancy clothes, or any possessions of any kind. Job understood that reality. Though he was a man of great wealth, and then he lost it all, and then he regained it twice over by the goodness of God. But Job understood the responsibility that we have to use those things which we have been entrusted with, those things of which we are stewards in this life. We are to use them for eternal value, for eternal benefit, to serve the Lord, to give to the Lord, to serve others, to help others. And thus, Job relayed the reality that we don't bring anything into this world, and certainly we can take nothing with us. But he isn't the only one in the Old Testament to note that. Solomon, the wise, fantastically wealthy king of Israel, the man who was wiser than all of the other peoples of the earth, in Ecclesiastes 5:15, he repeats the observation of Job, "Naked came I from my mother's womb." And then he continues that we can carry nothing of our labors, anything which can be held in the hand. We cannot take any of that into the next life. We leave it all behind. The psalmist in Psalm 49:17 quotes Job again. And he reminds us that it's even far more extensive than just material possessions. We can't carry any of that with us, he says, but also our glory shall not descend with us. It doesn't go into the grave with us. Yes, there have been pharaohs who have attempted to bury themselves with their wives and with their fortunes. There have been even modern wealthy people who have been buried in their fanciest suits and with their best jewels, and their some foolish people even buried with their prized vehicles. But none of that is of any value. The Bible calls it foolishness. And thus, we are reminded again of the follies of materialism. One wise man who was asked about putting this particular section into practice, recognizing the danger of the love of money, recognizing the dangers of materialism, he was asked in his old age how he had heeded this particular advice of Scripture. And he said, "I look up. I look up to the heavens to recognize where my ultimate aim ought to be, recognizing that everything I do here will be judged." He says, "Then I look down, and I look down to the ground, and remember that that small piece of ground which I will occupy when I am finished living this life." And then he said, "And then I look around, and I observe all of the people, and all of the ways in which they live their lives, and I recognize how much better off I am than many of them. And I learn contentment. I learn to be content with the things which I have and which God has given to me." So whenever we consider putting this principle into practice in our lives, we ought to look up, we ought to look down, and we ought to look around. He says here that it, just as we have brought nothing into this life, it is certain that we can take nothing from it. And the clause, "it is certain," is an addition in the English. It's not found in the Greek. And yet, that's for our edification. It was an insertion into the text to affirm the direct linkage between the first truth and the second. The way in which the Greek language is constructed, and I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar, but the Greek construction is whenever there is a statement followed by an and a related statement, the second statement is affirmed by the reality of the first. In English, we simply have a tendency to say and continuously run on to what we've said before with and. But that doesn't have the same meaning as the Greek in this construction. So to help us understand the absolute reality that we can take nothing from this life, we have here a reminder that it is certain, it is absolutely certain that we can take nothing from this life because we came into this life with nothing. We therefore are reminded again of the absolute reality of this truth. There are many individuals who try to live otherwise. There are many who disregard this particular practice, this particular instruction of Scripture. And yet, it is a lesson which all of us must learn. Just as we can take nothing from this life, nothing from this world, it is absolutely essential that we recognize the proper priority of how we live our lives. The instruction of Scripture, God gives us His Word that we might put it into practice. He expects that we listen. And many times we have the tendency to just let it go in one ear and out the other. We think that we know best. We think that this is for somebody else. We look to others and say, well, they've got a real problem with that. I don't. We pat ourselves on the back and we smugly think that we've arrived in this regard. But it is necessary that there is an application. We have to understand that there's an application here for each and every individual. We can take nothing from this life. Contentment is that which is a surrender. It is a submission. It is an acknowledgement of God's provision, God's sustaining mercy, God's care for us. And thus, He expects that we obey. This was an instruction to Timothy. He was expected to teach his people. He was expected to tell his church. And as it is recorded as a part of God's holy word, we are also reminded that it is a serious lesson for each and every one of us. Many people have the idea that they'll be forever happy if they can just amass great fortunes, if they can accumulate gems, gold, silver, money in their bank account, a massive pension, or real estate investments, or marrying someone fantastically wealthy and they'll have no problems ever again. And yet many of those who marry for money often find that their spouse, their husband or wife, isn't the man or the woman that they thought they were when they initially married. We are told here that those who will be rich, those who live and breathe with the obsession of becoming fantastically wealthy, that they suffer the consequences. It says they fall into temptation and a snare. And of course, this falls back to Matthew 6:13, where the prayer of the Lord, when his disciples asked him for instruction as to how they ought to pray, the Lord said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is a parallel passage to this very thought here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, where it says that those who will be rich, those who live their lives with an obsession of becoming wealthy, of having possessions, of accumulating great wealth, they fall into temptation and a snare. If we seek to avoid that, then we must pray continually, even as the Lord instructed his disciples, to lead us not into temptation. Don't let us go down that road. Don't let us get off the straight and narrow path and go into that broad way to destruction. lead us not into temptation. He says here that we are prone to be led away, to fall into temptation and a snare. The reference to a snare here is in biblical jargon, in biblical terminology, it is a direct reference to a snare of the devil. And just as it is inserted into the English text that as it is absolutely true that we can bring nothing into this world, it is also certain that we can take nothing out. Perhaps it would have been best here to up the ante, so to speak, to increase the seriousness, to get our attention, to ring those warning bells and sound off those alarms, to get our attention that this indeed is a snare of the devil. Perhaps we would be better served here if the translators had carried that thought in more direct English into this particular translation, that those who follow their own selfish desires, those who seek wealth and power and fame and fortune, those who want money, fall into temptation and a snare of the devil. It's the devil's deceitfulness that leads us to believe that the things of this life can make us happy. He makes us believe that we can take our attention off of that heavenly goal, that celestial city, and that we can look to the things of this life, that we can be happy here, we can be content here, we can live it up, we can eat, drink, and be merry. And all of the things that we amass here, the devil says, will serve us well. But many times, as we see in this passage, it leads not just into temptation and a snare of the devil, but it leads to many foolish and hurtful lusts. Foolishness is a principle of Scripture. It is a multifaceted application of the human personality. The way in which foolishness is used here in this passage, the foolishness of pursuing temporal possessions, earthly wealth and treasure, it means foolishness as we understand the term, but it also means a lack of moral understanding. Many people, as they pursue their lustful desires to accumulate wealth and treasure, they compromise on their principles. They find themselves willing to do anything and everything to accumulate those treasures. They will lie, cheat, and steal to get what they want. And this runs completely contrary to God's standard of conduct, the holy standard for which God will hold us all accountable. And he tells us that they are drawn aside into many hurtful, foolish lusts. This foolishness involves not just a lack of moral commitment, but it also has an application of uselessness, triviality. Many people will accumulate great trinkets and great possessions thinking that they've amassed great wealth. And though the eBay value of something may be significant, we are told that it quickly accumulates moth and rust. It will quickly deteriorate. It does not appreciate in value indefinitely. Even the most precious treasures are affected by the influence of time. And thus, it's a uselessness, it's a triviality, it's a temporal preoccupation that takes us away from observing the necessity, the reality of applying this particular principle, this instruction, this exhortation, this, yes, command of Scripture. Many people want to write off the commands of God as some outdated relic from the Old Testament. But these are New Testament commands. These are practical living instructions that God has given his people in his word, and he expects that we heed them, that we understand them, that we apply them in diligence and in service, in obedience, in our daily lives. As these who follow such pursuit of wealth are led into foolishness, into hurtful lusts, they also find themselves drowned, it says here, in destruction and perdition. And of course, this is a reminder to us that there are present day consequences of our sinful actions. Those who pursue wealth are willing to do anything on a get-rich scheme. They'll invest their money on things that make absolute no financial sense. They'll mortgage their house to buy a lottery ticket. They'll use their paycheck to buy booze or drugs. They will squander what few possessions they have in pursuit of other wealth and possessions. And this is foolishness. It's present-day destruction. But again, lest we forget that there is not just the present consequences of our evil deeds, it is absolutely essential that we remember that there are eternal consequences of the choices that we make in this life. There are eternal rewards to be gained or to be lost. For the unbeliever, it is even far more significant because it is dealing with the eternal state of one's very soul. For those who think they were pretty good people, they went to church regularly, they were in a Christian family, they were in their minds a Christian nation. Everybody called themselves a Christian, and they lived their lives thinking that they were pretty good. They weren't Adolf Hitler, and they weren't Joseph Stalin, and they weren't the mass murderer that you see in the headlines of the paper, so therefore they must be pretty good people. But that isn't so according to the principles of the Word of God. He reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as we compare our relative goodness to others, we often forget that it is the absolute holy, righteous standard of God Almighty to which we are held accountable. It's not how we stack up against the evil dictators or the mass murderers of the world, or even those who are completely given over to eating, drinking, and being merry, the sensual, the lascivious, the wickedly worldly people that we all know. There's an application here for Christians as well, as we shall see in the next verse. But for those who are not believers, it is absolutely necessary that we understand that it isn't just a present loss. It isn't just the consequences of our decisions that lead to destruction and calamity and chaos in our lives as we pursue wealth and power and fame and fortune. There is the matter of eternal judgment, perdition, hell. That's not a common topic. It's not a popular topic today. Many people deny the existence of the devil. They deny the reality of hell. The Lord Jesus spoke more of the reality of hell than he did in his description of heaven. So therefore, it is imperative that we recognize the danger, that we recognize the foolishness of preoccupation with accumulating wealth in this world and forgetting our responsibilities, our duties of living according to God's standard in preparation and in light of eternity. But he makes clear in verse 10 that this is a more far-reaching concept than just comparing the status or the plight of the Christian with the worldly non-Christian. For in verse 10, we see the observation that for the love of money is the root of all evil. this is a misunderstood verse. It's a misapplied verse. First of all, it must be noted that it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. Some people quote it that way from time to time. But what it says is the love of money is the root of all evil. And in reality, what it should say, if there was a direct literal translation from the Greek, it should say, for the love of money is a root of all evil. It's not the only cause of evil in the world. We know that the devil is the evil personification. We know that he has his demons. We know that there are many kinds of sins, and some of them aren't directly necessarily related to money or finances or possessions. But on the other hand, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is making a metaphorical observation here. It's a universal statement of truth that the love of money is a root of all evil. It has its implications for many other aspects of our lives. It has far-reaching consequences. And as we recognize the danger of materialism, it is essential that we understand and apply this particular truth of Scripture, that we must deny ourselves. We must keep our possessive, selfish tendencies under control. The biblical principles, the fruit of the Spirit of temperance and contentment and peace, all of these things play into this application of contentment in our daily lives. It's a necessity that we understand that this is a danger for Christians as well. For Christians can be led into the preoccupation of possessions as the same way in which the worldly person can be. We get preoccupied with the daily routine. We forget about our eternal perspective and often get mired down in the day-to-day routine of work or of dependence upon what some call the almighty dollar. Money is important. Money is necessary for living in a society. It is necessary that we have it. It's essential that we earn it. We are accountable even to God for the way in which we diligently provide for our families. We've read previously in this book that those who fail to provide for their families according to the principles of hard work and honesty and diligence that the Bible demands, that they are worse than infidels. So God holds accountability and personal responsibility in a rather high standard. But on the other hand, we must recognize that there are those who are led astray. It says, "Those there are some who err from the faith." We've seen previously that the reference to the faith is the truth, the application of true Christianity. And here, he's not talking about the same class of people in verse 9. Those who are worldly, those who are lost, those who are unbelievers, whose preoccupation with wealth and power and fame and fortune is plainly evident in their lives. These, he says, are people, Christians, who err from the faith, who stray, who are led astray, who wander, who allow their cultural influences to lead them from the path in which we are to walk. They are those who err, who go wrong, who backslide, who stumble. And it's necessary that we understand that this is a warning to Christians. We can stumble, we can slip, we can backslide. Thankfully, we have his assurance that by his grace we shall persevere. There is repentance when the Christian falls or stumbles or wanders off. He will bring us back. But it's also our responsibility, as we are commanded to store up for ourselves heavenly treasures, that we not get too preoccupied with the daily grind or the daily routine, the possessions, the things of this life and this world. It says that they err from the faith and they pierce themselves. We thought body piercing was a modern problem. But this is a reference to self-inflicted wounds, things which the Christian can cause harm in their lives. And this, again, is not a literal here. It's a figurative representation of the consequences of Christians going astray. We pierce ourselves. We self-inflict wounds into our well-being that are caused by a deviation from the principles of living by the Word of God. And we thus find ourselves experiencing consequences of sin. Indeed, in Christ there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We won't forfeit our eternal salvation, as some teach. We won't lose our home in heaven. Can't void our deed, for it's written in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we can experience loss, even as it says about those, even the likes of Lot, who was a just man. And yet Lot had his life's work burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. And he arrived into heaven as singed by the fire, because he lost much in his worldly preoccupation. And that's a warning to us as well. It's a danger for us, particularly in this materialistic society of the United States of America in the 21st century. The media is full of it. The church, many churches, are full of it, because many Christians have fallen for the prosperity gospel. They've fallen for the health and wealth gospel. The notion that God didn't save us for the purpose of saving us from our sins. When the prophecy was given to Mary and to Joseph, it was told them that his name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This was an elect work of God on the lives of those who he desired to reconcile unto himself. Those of us who experience the consequences of the fall of Adam and Eve and have experienced sin, experienced separation from God, being dead in trespasses and sins, we can't get our way back to God by anything that we can do. We can't be good enough. We can't be a member of a church or a member of a family and trace our lineage to some form of godliness. We can't do any kind of act of service, of sacrificial giving, or submitting to sprinkling as a baby, or a catechism, or anything that the world or even the worldly churches say that can get you into the fold. If we are saved, we are saved by the one name which is given among men whereby we must be saved. It is a faith in Christ. It is a saving faith that is the effectual call of the Spirit. It is his doing, it is not ours. And thus, we are reminded that we cannot do it. We cannot earn our salvation. There is the reality, then, that this principle of materialism, this principle of living our lives in submission to the Word of God, contentment, the personification of contentment, the living out of contentment, requires every Christian to evaluate the stewardship that we practice in our daily lives. It's not to earn our salvation, but it's to be a stamp of authority, a stamp of authenticity, to prove that we are what we say we are, and that we are what we think we are. We must evaluate ourselves according to God's principles, God's standards, and thus realize that salvation is the ultimate objective. He didn't save us that we might be self-actualized. Human psychology has crept into the church so badly that many people believe that God is just some beneficent, benevolent giver who, almost in a deistic sense, he's the grandfatherly guy upstairs that gives us everything we want if we obey him. But that isn't his purpose. That isn't his goal. That isn't his objective for our lives. He requires that we serve him, that we obey him. He said, the Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And thus, we recognize our duty, our responsibility, our obligation to serve him willingly, to give cheerfully, to not amass wealth for the sake of accumulating wealth, or to accumulate wealth that we might have the best and the most in comparison to our neighbors. That proverbial keeping up with the Joneses, that has permeated not just society in the United States and in the world, but also many churches. There is a stern and a severe warning for us as we recognize this ultimate reality, that we have a duty and an obligation to serve him, to obey him. Materialism is a serious danger. It has eternal consequences. It is that which we must understand and apply in our daily lives. To do otherwise is absolute foolishness. Paul writes elsewhere of the foolishness, the folly that is so evident when Christians deviate from the truth. In Galatians 3:1, he says, O foolish Galatians, have you been bewitched? It's almost as if they're entranced. They're under the spell of somebody who is misleading them. The Lord also in Luke 24:25 says unto his people, Though thou foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. It is necessary that we understand that these warnings aren't just pious warnings that we're to issue out to the unbeliever. There are serious and direct applications for our own lives. We must put it into practice in our own lives. There are requirements, there are responsibilities that Christians have with regard to this matter of contentment and recognizing and avoiding the danger of materialism. Verse 11, we're not going to go into that today because that's the next section. But Lord willing, next time we will take up that. But he introduces verse 11, But thou, O man of God, this is an instruction to the people of God. This particular book is written to Christians. Yes, there are things that a non-Christian can learn from it. There are principles of the Word of God that can be understood even by the secular world. But this is a book which is written to the people of God. It's written for the Christian. And by the power of the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, we are expected to apply it. But thou, O man of God, turn away from these things. Leave behind the foolishness, the materialism, the ways of the world. Be accountable to God. Be accountable to His Word. Live His Word, that we might hear in that day, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Part of contentment is not just living our daily lives in obedience to Him, not just diligently doing all the commandments that He tells us to do. Yes, we are to do those things. But He also expects that contentment involves a willingness to tell others of the blessing that we have, praising Him for what He has done, acknowledging His deliverance and His salvation, telling the gospel story to others. I love to tell the story. The hymn is 387.
Of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus.
Recognize that in and of ourselves we cannot live up to even the standards that are mentioned in this passage, but we look to you for grace. We ask that you would help us to not be adversely affected by the cultures in which we live, by the society in which we exist, but that we might look to heaven, that we might look up to our heavenly home, to our heavenly reward, and that we might look down and remember the passing, the transitory nature of the things of this life. And that we might look around us and observe the folly of those who defy your word, that to recognize that by comparison, we are truly blessed. And help us to put our faith into practice, that we might serve you, that we might honor you, that we might obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please be seated. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Do we have any thoughts concerning this